Can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We begin this morning Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, and you can kind of imagine the church's reaction perhaps to some of the things Paul had to write. That first letter, if you recall, was responsive. It was responding to the church's questions about order and things that were appropriate and inappropriate. And Paul had to use some pretty strong language at times and really had to correct the church's behavior because they were out of order. There was disorder at communion. Some people were getting drunk at communion service. There was dissension and biting and devouring of one another taking place. There was immaturity. The people couldn't really receive the word because they were too much like babies. Paul said he couldn't feed them with meat because they didn't have any spiritual teeth. So he had to feed them with baby bottles, you know. So much of what the church heard from Paul in that first letter brought kind of a heaviness to Paul. He knows that he said some things that rubbed people perhaps the wrong way, but they needed to hear it. There are times when the Word of God speaks to my life in such a way that it's offensive to me. It offends the part of me that really needs to be corrected. And you can always tell how far you are from the Lord by how offensive His Word is to you when He speaks powerfully. Boy, that upset me, people say. That word was really raw, right? Well, it's probably because you're really far away from Him. And so we understand Paul had things to say, and in this second letter, he is going to now, in some ways, commend them, some of them, for their obedience and their willingness to correct that which was wrong. There are others that he will have to deal with that are still kind of picking on little things to find to kind of cause problems with. He will have to deal with them as well. The kind of the form of this letter is more teaching the conditions of ministry to the church now, not so much correcting. The first letter was corrective. This one is more conditional in terms of what is ministry all about. And everyone needs to understand this because everyone, whether we want to be or not, we really are in ministry, every single one of us as believers. We all have a part to play in the body of Christ. We're all members of the body. So Paul here is going to give some understanding to how ministry works. This will also be perhaps the most personal letter Paul writes, exposing his heart, revealing where he's at personally. Paul will reveal some pain that he's been going through, some sorrow, and really kind of opens himself up. But keep this in mind, that the letter really has much to do with kind of finishing up with the last letter, written in about AD 60, some maybe 12, 15 months after that first letter was written. And Paul's at Philippi at this point. He is there ministering to the church at Philippi and doing some ministry work there. As he writes this letter, he has heard from Titus now, who has been to Corinth, that many of those things have been corrected. There's still some things he needs to talk about. But let's get into this. That's kind of your background. Let's get into this and see where Paul wants to take this. Paul, he says, verse 1 of chapter 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul points out that he was an apostle not because he just decided to be an apostle one day. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, hey, I think I'll be an apostle for Jesus Christ. In fact, that was the last thing that he would have considered being when he was called to be a disciple, an apostle. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 to continue persecuting the church of Christ when he got knocked off his high horse and converted. It was by the will of God that he became an apostle, not by his own doing. And so Paul points that out because the questioning that was going on in Corinth had to do with whether or not Paul was really a true apostle or not. I mean, is he really the real deal, or is he just, you know, a guy that's trying to play that part? So Paul here makes it clear, it's by the will of God that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, is with me. And he says, it's unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Achaia is the region. Corinth was the city. It's that region around Athens, Greece, that we're looking at. They called it Achaia because you would maybe call that the county or the region that all these cities were placed in. So in all Achaia, he says, you know, this is addressed to, but primarily the church at Corinth. And then he says, verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's greeting is always this way. He pronounces grace and then peace, because it's the way it works, isn't it? You can't have peace until you have grace. If you've experienced God's grace, then you can have peace. So when people ask you, I'm looking for peace, I want peace, well, you tell them, then you need to get with God on that one and find him to be gracious to you through forgiveness of your sin. Then you can find peace. Peace is not to be found apart from God's grace, folks. Never. So he greets them in the name of the Lord. And he says now, verse 3, blessed be God, or praise be to God, maybe more even appropriately. Praise be to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Praise be to God, Paul says. He's praising the Lord immediately in the beginning of this letter. Paul starts throwing up praises. Why? Because Paul is heavy, again, about this discussion he's having with this church. He's concerned about it. He has some concerns of heart about how they're receiving and what they're going to do with the rest of what he has to say. And so he needs his perspective inspected, and he wants to come out of this particular place that he's going to discuss this stuff with the church. He wants to be in the right heart. So he praises God. That's the way you get your heart in the right place. You get the right perspective when you praise the Lord. So he starts praising God here just to say, blessed be God, praise be to God, because I need my heart to be right when I speak. Praise changes things. And Paul needs this to happen, not just in the situations that are taking place in Corinth. Paul understands that praise primarily changes me. It changes me. It may not change this thing, or it may not change that person, but it will change me. Praise is the perspective I need. So he praises the Lord, and he says that it's the God of the Father. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of mercies, which means he's the originator of mercies. That term Father means that he originates mercy. Jesus said that Satan was the father of lies. Why? Because he's the originator. Did you understand that in Scripture, that Satan was the first liar? He lied to Eve in the garden. So he is the father of lies, meaning he is the originator of lies. How would you like that title? You know, you're the father of lies. You originated lying. That's Satan. But Jesus said that Satan, being the father of lies, you know, he can do nothing but that. He's a deceiver. But this term, Father of Mercies, means that mercy originates with God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You get mercy from the Lord. And he is the God of all comfort. Now, Paul needs comforting, as you're going to see. He's always in need of comfort from the Lord. You might be in need of comfort today. Maybe there's something that you are going through that comfort would be a great asset for you. I need you to understand what this term comfort means, though. And he's going to go on to point out that we receive that comfort from God so that we can comfort others with that same comfort. He's going to bring that up here in just a second. But you need to understand first what comfort is, lest you start pouring out your comfort on somebody without knowing what it is. Well, what's wrong with that? People need comforting. Okay, but you need to understand what Paul means here. The term for comfort here is a word in the Latin. It's two words combined, comfort, right? Imagine that. Comfort meaning with strength. So God being the God of all comfort, his comfort means with strength. So he doesn't just mean comforting in the sense of, oh, you poor thing. He means comfort by, I will strengthen you through this. And he is the God of all comfort in that sense. Meaning whenever God lays comfort on us, it's to strengthen us. And Paul will say here in just a sec that that's the same comfort we're supposed to comfort others with. Making sure that we are doing something that's appropriate to building up them in strength. Not in allowing them or enabling them to continue on in their weakness. There's nothing good about patting weakness on the head and saying, you poor thing. That does nothing in true comfort. It's enabling the person actually to continue failing. And so people say, oh, this poor person, they're going through this, they need comfort. Wait a minute. What does it mean to comfort? Because the word here for comfort is the same word Jesus mentioned when he said that when I depart, it's an expedient that I do depart, Jesus said, because when I depart, the comforter will come. The same word is used here. It's paraclete, not parakeet. Paraclete. Although you can remember it that way, probably easier. But it's paraclete, it's the comforter, it's the one that comes alongside with strength. That's the Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about. The Holy Spirit, with his comfort, brings with strength this ability to build up. As he comforts, he's building up. So, God comforts us with this comfort in all our tribulation, that we may, verse 4, be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Meaning, you need to comfort somebody else the way God comforts you now, and that is with strength. Making sure the end result of your comforting that person is that they're stronger for it, not allowed to be weaker for it. You understand that? You got the difference. It's important. Meaning, just having that compassion for somebody has to be checked with this particular understanding so that I make sure that I'm accommodating what God wants for this person and not allowing them to continue on. But it is important that we comfort one another in the sense that God comforts us. So if you've gone through something difficult, you know that you want to talk to somebody who's been through something difficult. But here's the thing. You want to make sure that the person you're wanting to talk to came through that strengthened by the process. Who wants to talk to somebody who has been through something difficult, who just threw in the towel when it was all over? Right? Yeah, I went through this. I gave up. I'm done. Be comforted by that. No, I'm not finding much comfort in that. But if someone came through something very challenging, very difficult, and their testimony is, but the Lord strengthened me. I'm stronger for it. Ah, boy, that's good news. Right? I want to hear from that person. There's way too many testimonies floating around of hopelessness. This was tragic. This was difficult. And it didn't get any better either. And I'm through. Well, okay. Thanks for the comfort. Thanks for sharing. I feel so much better now. But you see, listen to me. You see, someone might have shown sympathy to that person, but it didn't do a thing for him. Because the God of all comfort comes alongside with strength. Here, be girded up, be strengthened through this, and next time something happens, you'll be stronger. And the next time something happens, you'll be stronger. Well, is something going to happen again? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This is the need for this comforting that we're talking about here. Paul says he's the God of all comfort, and you need to comfort others this same way. Now, Paul says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. The sufferings that Paul was going through, many times they were because he was in Christ. You understand that? We suffer sometimes because we're in Christ, right? We go through things because we're believers. Jesus said that. He said, if you're going to follow after me, you better hang on to something, because they're going to treat you like they treated me. The more like me you are, the more like me they'll treat you. And there will be trouble and tribulation in this world. There's going to be problems. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sufferings. Sometimes that's related to being a follower of Christ. Sometimes the suffering that I go through, though, is just because I'm a person in this world. And you as well, right? Let's face it. Life is painful sometimes. And if you're alive and in this world, you're going to go through suffering and pain and trials and troubles. That's just part of being alive. Many times we have to clarify that in our own heart and as we express it. Sometimes you've just got a backache. You're not suffering for Christ. You know what I mean? I mean, people will make that statement. Oh, yeah. Oh, man, my leg's killing me. I'm just suffering for the Lord. No, that's not necessarily the case. You just have a bad leg. You know, join the club, we would say. You know, I've got all kinds of parts that are hurting and aching. Doesn't mean I'm suffering for Christ. It just means that I've got a body that's falling apart like the rest of you. Right? And then, now they're suffering for Christ. They're suffering just because we're alive. And there's also suffering because we're dumb. You did something, shouldn't have done it, and there you are, suffering. Don't blame God for it. Don't say, oh, I'm suffering for God. No, suffering because you're an idiot sometimes. I'm dumb sometimes. I do stupid things and like, oh, I'm paying for that. So Paul says, the sufferings, though, of Christ abound in us, which means then I have all kinds of consolation from Christ. Here's the way this works. If I truly suffer for Christ, then there is consolation, comfort. If I truly am suffering for him because I belong to him and I'm serving his purposes, and that's why I'm suffering, then there's also an abounding consolation or comforting that takes place in that suffering. Does that mean my back's going to feel better? No, it just means that the Lord will make you stronger. If you're suffering a bad back because you follow the Lord, then he will comfort you in that. Doesn't mean he's going to take your backache away. He'll just make you stronger to endure. See, many people want to be free from the problems and pain that go on in life. And God never promises that. He promises to strengthen us and help us to endure. It takes more faith, listen, it takes much more faith, folks, to endure in this life than it does to escape. And many people want to escape the trouble of life, when really God promises he will help you endure. He will help you manage the pain through his comforting, which will strengthen you, which will give you what you need. So Paul says, more suffering, then more abounding consolation in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Here Paul points out, hey, when I suffer, it's for your sake. It's for you, actually. You get to benefit from that. Well, that sounds kind of sick. You know, you go through something terrible and I get benefit from it. I get blessed from it. Yeah, it's the way it worked. The Apostle Paul, you need to understand, he's going to explain something here. It's going to be a little tougher for us to assimilate. But Paul was saying that the things that I'm going through, the deep things that I'm suffering in, are actually providing something for you. Because how would Paul be able to teach the things that he taught if he was not deep? He's not a shallow person. He's not a superficial person. The Apostle Paul teaches some deep understanding that we can draw deep from the wells of that suffering that made it possible for him to share what he's sharing. Same thing applies for you and me. It's for others. Your suffering is not just for you. You get to share. We all get to share the same suffering and benefit from the same depths that are created in that suffering. Watch what he says. Interestingly, he says, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing," verse 7, "that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you also be of the consolation." Hey, here's our hope. You get to suffer too. Now, Paul's not being insensitive. He's simply saying, I would have you go through suffering that you would have the consolation, the comfort that brings strength so that you will grow and be strengthened. In other words, Paul's saying, it's well worth it to suffer for Christ so you can receive the comfort that he promises on the heels of that suffering, because we'll all benefit from that. We're all going to get something good from it. So what Paul says now is this in verse 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength insomuch that we desired even of death." We despaired. We were so despairing. We didn't want to make it almost. We were overwhelmed. It was too much for me, Paul said. Now that's a lot of a statement considering Paul's list of things he went through in his life. For Paul to say, we were despairing even of death. In other words, I didn't think I was going to make it and didn't even know if I wanted to make it. What is he talking about? We don't know. He doesn't mention specifically what it was he was going through. He was going through something amazingly difficult for Paul, and that would be really an amazingly difficult thing because Paul went through all kinds of trouble. But he says he was pressed out of measure. The term is kind of describing taking a lump of clay and just pulling it out of shape, just stretching it out of shape. He was pulled out of his normal shape. Pressed out of measure, above strength, no strength to handle it, insomuch that there was despairing of life. Can't even imagine continuing on, Paul said. I didn't even want to go on. Probably happened in Ephesus. Paul describes the fact in 1 Corinthians that there was some problems in Ephesus at one point. Maybe those problems came back. Maybe it was people that were going after Paul. Maybe it was the Judaizers that followed Paul around that stirred people up, and he was getting pulled apart physically and emotionally. I think the bigger part of Paul's pain he's going to describe here was internal, though, not external. We know that Paul was beaten 3 times with the flagellum. This far from killing him. So pain wasn't something he was foreign to. We know he was stoned to death outside of Lystra. We also know he was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was beaten a lot. He was not one that was, afraid of that so much. I think what Paul's talking about is an internal despairing. There's something that Paul went through that was internal, that was more painful than any external pain could possibly touch. Have you ever experienced anything like that? The pain that can go on in here is much more severe than any pain that can be inflicted out here. And I believe this is what Paul's talking about. He despaired even of life. Now, Paul began by praising, remember, praise God. I'm praising the Lord. Bless the Lord there in verse 3. But you know this is true, folks, and this is important. We can only bless God as we know God. I don't expect the world out there to bless God. they don't know him, if they're not in a relationship with him, I don't have any expectation of them blessing him. It's as we know him, we are able to bless him. Paul blesses the Lord. He praises the Lord. He knows that if I'm going to bless him, I need to know him. And if I'm going to know him, how does that get accomplished? Well, I'll tell you, God is made real to me through pain, through sorrow, through trials like nothing else will do. That is when I see the reality of who he is in the most profound sense. When you've gone through something heavy, tragic, incredibly despairing, that is when you're going to see how comforting and loving and great and awesome God really is. And Paul wants to praise the Lord with everything that's within him. He knows he has to realize who God is to a greater degree, and God will make himself real in the pain, in the trial, in the trouble. So Paul says, I was feeling like it was over, and why did he have to go through that? Why do I have to go through it? He answers the question in verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. This whole thing, this internalized pain and agony, despairing that Paul was going through, it brought him to a place where it destroyed in Paul his self-reliance. Now, if you don't think that's a big deal, give that one a try sometime. And see if you don't recognize also in your own pain and suffering this reality taking place, that it starts to blow apart, starts to disintegrate your self-confidence, your self-dependence, your self-reliance. Paul realized at this point of despair, he had to throw himself on God's mercy. That's all he had. He didn't have anything else. He was done. He was all finished. And he had to totally trust in the Lord rather than trusting himself in any way, shape, or form. Is that okay? Is that a good thing? Well, it sounds awful. It sounds terrible. It is for self. Anybody ever see Self magazine? It's interesting, isn't it? Magazine called Self. It's all about self. Right? Me magazine. That's Oprah's magazine. Me. Right? Self doesn't like this understanding, because trials and pain that especially are internalized will destroy your self-reliance, your self-dependence. And that is painful until you give it up, until you surrender. And then it's blissful, wonderful, awesome. Paul here says, man, I was so despairing that I could not trust myself. I couldn't put any reliance on myself. I knew at this point I did not have anything that could keep me together. And you know, people say that to me. They say, look, I'm going through something. I can't take it. It's too much for me. You know, I'm not going to make it. Right? And then, of course, the next morning they wake up and they're still making it. We don't think we can make it. We think things are too much, but they're not. But what's happening in that? What's the problem? What's the source of real issue there that is being dealt with? Me. Me. When we are going through that, what's going on in us is, I can't take this. I'm perishing. I'm done. I can't take it. And God would say, like he was saying to Paul, good, don't do it anymore. Be done. No, this is too painful. I can't do it. Good, don't do it. Quit it. Quit trying to rely on you, because you, in this particular case, you is perishing. Your self-reliance is going away. It's being flushed out. And people say, well, that's not what I had in mind for my life. I didn't have that in mind when I became a Christian. I thought God was just going to kind of show up once in a while and help me out and do things for me and kind of let me have my plan and then just kind of accommodate what I need when I need it. I mean, who was to think that he's just going to let me perish in my self-reliance and my self-dependence? Well, he had that in mind. Except a corn of wheat fall to the earth and die. Bears no fruit. Paul wants to bear fruit. He would confess that. The Lord is saying, yeah, we're working on that. And for you, the same thing. Lord, I just want to be used by you. I just want you to take my life and really do amazing things in my life. Okay, we're working on that. Yeah, but I'm going through this pain. I'm going through this internal stuff. I don't like this, Lord. Well, I'm working on the fruitful part. See, I'm working on this with you. Now, Paul went through something very severe. Shouldn't we, as true believers, welcome the same thing if this was the result? That I won't rely on me anymore. Shouldn't I welcome whatever it is the Lord's allowing? See, there's no accidents. The Lord doesn't say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean for that to happen to you. Oh, you're right. That trial, that problem was for somebody else. I just kind of made a mistake and put it on your life. No mistake. Each trial, each issue, each pain, each sorrow is retrofitted for each person perfectly to accomplish this, to make me less self-reliant and more God-reliant. I trust in you, Lord, not in me. And I should welcome this if this is going to be the result. And Paul says, you know, I'm trusting in God now who raised the dead and who delivered us, verse 10, from so great a death, that is the death of our eternal salvation, and doth deliver in my life presently, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So Paul here says, I know I was delivered from eternal death, and you know God's delivered me more times than one from death here on earth, so I'm confident that he will yet deliver me again. He will do something in my life again. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that, because, you know, you've been delivered from the worst thing already. God's done the big work already. If you're born again, he's already taken care of the eternal death issue for you. And many times in your life today, presently, you might be able to recall times that he's spared you. Move that Mack truck out of the way. Right? Spared you from death. So you can be confident that he will yet deliver you. Ultimately, he's going to deliver you out of this life and you're going to be with him and all the rest. So we have confidence that that will be true. But there's times when we don't quite get it, and we will wrestle through it, and we make and perpetuate problems for ourselves by forgetting this. Listen, the disciples had the same issue. We all wrestle with this. Doesn't matter what God has done for me, I just don't know if he can handle this one. The disciples saw Jesus do miracles over and over again, remember? And then they would come to another problem and they'd all go, oh, now what are we going to do? Right? It didn't matter how many miracles Jesus did. They never expected him to do another one. And Paul here is saying, I have full confidence now that I've been through this, that he's the one that delivered me, and he shall deliver. He shall continue to deliver until I'm done with this life and I'm in heaven. He's going to do what he needs to do so I can rest in him. And then Paul says, now you also helping together by prayer for us. Thanks for the prayers, Paul says, that For the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Thank you for praying for us, Paul says. He's assuming that they were praying for him. Prayer is a big part of the picture when we're going through trouble. If you heard that somebody's going through something hard, difficult, then prayer is in order. It's the appropriate thing to do. And Paul's thanking them for that prayer. But watch what he says now. He's going to have to defend something that's going on. Because remember, Paul made plans to come back to Corinth. Remember in the last part of the chapter of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, if we're going to come this way, we're going to do this. And then finally he says there, if God permits it. Remember, Paul made some plans to come back to Corinth. His plans didn't work out. We talked about that a little bit. It didn't work out. His plans didn't work. Why? Because God changed the schedule for Paul. And so they, some of these at Corinth now, were making suggestions to one another that Paul was somehow fickle and he doesn't know how to make up his mind and he does this when he said he'd do that and he's really not trustworthy. He's doing things in the flesh, really. That's the rumor that was floating around. So Paul here says, changing kind of the subject, he says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and God's sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom as they were accusing him, but by the grace of God we have had our conversation or our lifestyle in the world and more abundantly to you word. In other words, we've made sure that with you we're extra careful to do things rightly. It wasn't with fleshly wisdom that we tried to make our plans. We were seeking the Lord, but the Lord had other plans. And Paul didn't know always where he was going. He didn't have an iPad with directions on everything that he was going to do the next day from the Lord. He didn't have some kind of special treatment. And I think sometimes we think he did. He simply would pray and then seek the Lord and then, I don't know, I'm not sure which way we're going to go. The Lord changed the plan and Paul just followed after the plan when God changed it. But it wasn't the same plan that he had made. But it doesn't mean he was exhibiting fleshly wisdom like they're accusing him of here. He says our testimony of our conscience being clean, in other words, his conscience was clean in this. He didn't purpose to do something against them or disappoint them or whatever. Now, here's what he goes on to say, though. He says, it was in godly sincerity that we did this. Now, his conscience being clean, how do you know, by the way, that your conscience is clean? What is your conscience? Well, the conscience is the means by which God can say what's right or wrong to you. It's how he convicts us. So you can know if your conscience is clean by how much conviction you're experiencing. If you're being convicted all over the place, your conscience isn't clean. You're involved with sinful things, and therefore your conscience is getting convicted. It's God's way of communicating that. You ever been there? So when Paul says his conscience is clean, it simply means this. It means that Paul was not actively involving himself with things that were unconfessed before God. If he sinned, he's not saying sinless. He's saying my conscience is clean means I've dealt with everything that I need to right now with God. Therefore, I'm not being convicted. See, once you confess it, let it go, then God doesn't convict you of it anymore. It's cleansed, right? Just like John says in 1 John. So here's the thing. Paul says, it wasn't done in a bad conscience. We didn't mean to do this. It wasn't done in fleshly wisdom. We were, in fact, more abundantly careful to make sure we wouldn't do that with you. Why does he say that? Because they were nitpickers. And they were finding this to kind of bring up again and had mentioned it, obviously, to Titus when Titus met with Paul. And Titus probably told him, yeah, some of them are accusing you of being fickle. Like you don't do what you say. And you do things in the flesh. So Paul says, but you know, we write none other things unto you that what you read or what you acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. I'm not writing you something different. I'm just telling you that the plan changed, and he'll explain why here in a minute. But he says, I trust that you'll at least acknowledge that I do things as I see the Lord leading me, and sometimes I'm not sure what that is, but I'm not doing it because I don't, you know, have any love or concern for you, or I'm trying to do something evil. He says, as also you have acknowledged us in part, verse 14, that we are your rejoicing, even as also you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Speaking about the rapture and the day of the judgment seat of Christ, as we all stand before Christ, Paul is making a statement here to them saying, in that day we'll all rejoice together. In other words, this won't be an issue on that day. Nobody is going from Corinth into the judgment seat of Christ arena, so to speak, with Christ and all the other saints. Nobody's going to say, you know, yeah, Paul didn't show up when he said he would. Nobody's going to do that. You're not going to do that with anybody that has disappointed you. You're not going to stand in the judgment seat of Christ arena and say, I was disappointed in him. No, we'll all rejoice together that we're forgiven, right? And that's what Paul's saying. It won't be a big deal there. And if it's not going to be a big deal there, why would we make it a big deal here? Can the church be petty? There has been more church splits, folks, over the years over petty things. Not doctrinal issues, petty things. Oh, he disappointed me. Oh, he said this and didn't do it. Right? Paul says, well, verse 15, in this confidence I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second blessing. I meant to come. I meant to do it. But I mentioned, and you know, back in the last letter, if God permits. But I meant to come so that you could have, you know, another visit, and we'd all be blessed together, a double benefit, if you would. Verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, I meant to see you coming and going, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea before I headed down to Judea. I meant to do this. I meant to kind of visit. But he says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh that with me there should be yea, yea and nay, nay? Am I really that fickle? Do you really believe I'm saying I'm going to do something with full intention that I'm not? This is what level they're putting Paul on. Of all people in the church, to put Paul in this place where he has to defend himself for saying something that he's making some plans, but then the plans change, and then to accuse him of just being flippant about it and saying, yeah, I'll do that, and then I fully have no intention of doing anything like that. That's what they were saying. So he says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. I didn't say yes and meant no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. And what's Paul saying? Paul's declaring, I wasn't just saying yes and meaning no. I'm following Christ, and everything Christ says, I say yea to or yes to. So even though I made a declaration that I was going to do something, Christ said, you're doing something else, and I have to say yes to him. Everything in Christ is yes. See, the Lord speaks, and your servant says, yay, Lord, yes, right? So even though Paul was saying, yeah, I think I'm going to be able to come, and this and that, oh, not going to be able to, right? Because I had to say yes to the Lord. Now, these people are so immature, some of them, they would rather Paul say no to the Lord so that they could say yes to him, to them, to this group of people that want him to do what they want him to do. Who? People want you to do what they want you to do. Have you noticed that? If you ever have the opportunity and blessing to be in ministry, that really gets exemplified. People want you to be and do what they want you to be and do, right? Problem is, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, verse 10 says, if I should please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So here's the deal, folks. I can't be what you think I should be. I can't be what you want me to be. I can't be at places you want me to be at always. I can't do things always the way that you want them done. Why? Because I have to say yes to Christ. All things in Jesus Christ are yea. I say yes to him. It doesn't mean that I'm trying to disappoint you. Paul wasn't trying to disappoint. He just simply says, in Christ, it's yea. For he goes on, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Everything's yea and amen. What is amen? So be it. So when Jesus said something to Paul, he said, yes, Lord, amen, or yes, Lord, so be it. That's what we'll do. Now, in reality, you wouldn't want Paul any other way. But in their flesh, they wanted Paul to do what they wanted him to do. There was a control issue with the Corinthians. You said you would be here, and you didn't make it. That's a problem for us. Okay, but I said yes to the Lord. Yeah, that's not going to work. We wanted you here. Oh, nice. But the Lord said no. Right? And Paul's standing firm on this. But you understand, they wanted to control Paul. The church, folks, is a real enigma in some ways. It's a mystery, as Paul puts it, and boy, is it ever. It's a mystery because the church, for some people, is something very different from what I think the church was meant to be in its inception. Some people think the church is supposed to be a place where they can drop off their suggestions and then see them carried out by certain people in the church, thus the staff of the church or the pastors or whatever. And there's a sense of control that people want to have in the church. And the church is people. We are all part of the church. We're all part of the body of Christ. But, you know, one of the giftings of the Spirit that I seem to have missed is domineering control. I just don't find it anywhere listed in the gifts of the Spirit, but some people think that's their gift. I've got that gift that's called the gift of the controlling everything that goes on in the church. That's my gift. Well, it's not listed. Paul's simply saying that these people have misappropriated, misconstrued what really their role is. And he says, look, it's the promises of God. It's in God that we have yea and amen. Not to you. We're not that we're going to do something purposely to hurt you. But listen carefully. We will follow the Lord. If that happens to disagree with you, guess who's wrong? Guess who has an issue? So he says now, watch, and I'm almost done, but he says now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. See, the church at Corinth was under the impression that they must have ordained and anointed Paul somehow. They didn't anoint him or ordain him, right? God was the one that anointed and called Paul, and he's the one that established. That term establish, or we would say establish, means to fulfill a contract. Paul was under contract with God, not them. And the fulfillment of the contract was between him and the Lord. That was the fulfillment of the contract. He was under contract with God. They thought that he was under contract with them. So you need to do what we say, Paul. I'm not under contract with you, Paul was saying. I'm under the contract of God. He establishes that, or I'm in a full contract with him, and I'm not breaking the contract. And by the way, he says, it's God that anointed, and he's the one who has given the ordination, if you would, for my ministry. Now, this is important because, you know, there's times when people will ask me questions about, you know, my background and all that. And generally, they're probing around about, you know, where did you go to seminary? And you know, I didn't go to seminary, which, you know, comes as a shock to people. You know, well, who ordained you? You know, and I'll say, well, Jesus did. Who ordained you? Listen, not trying to be snide or anything, but the bottom line is, did a board of directors ordain you from some school? Or did God ordain you and anoint you? Paul's saying God anointed and ordained, appointed. He established me. That's why I do what I do. I'm not doing it because I'm ordained by you. There's a danger when organizations ordain, because there's a tendency to exhibit control. We'll pull your ordination. Poo, right? Now that might be scary. If you really believe that the ordination of men is important. But if God ordains and anoints, then that's not a scary thing at all, because you didn't get an ordination from men in the first place. So God says through Paul here, the anointing is mine. That's all you need to be concerned about. And us too, by the way, we were ordained by Christ. Jesus says, I ordain you. Peter says, you are the royal priesthood. We are all ordained and anointed by the Lord to do whatever it is that he calls us to do, to fulfill the contract that we are in with him. So he says this, and this is key. He says, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Paul says, I know this is true because of this. I know I'm saved because of this. I know I'm anointed because of this. I know I'm called because of this. He has sealed me and given me an earnest, or a down payment. You know, if you put earnest money down on property, it means you intend to buy it. It means that it's kind of part of the payment, really. Because if you default, you lose that money. Right? So earnest here is the down payment. The Spirit in our hearts is kind of the down payment of what God will fulfill in completion someday. We get a bit of what we're going to experience in eternity because we have the Spirit in us. Now, the main idea here, Paul says, is I'm anointed by the Lord, I'm called by the Lord, and I'm established by him. And I know that because of the Spirit in me. Meaning, Paul knew God. Remember, he wanted to praise God, and he needed to know God to praise God, and he had to go through pain and suffering to really know God. And now he says, I know that I know him by the Spirit that's in me. Do you know that you know him? Do you know that you know the Lord? Because this is the key. Paul here is bringing up a very important point. Now, I'll be brief here, but you need to hear this for a second. Paul knew that God wasn't necessarily looking for servants. Oh, I know I've said this many times, and you probably recall, we are not saved to sit, but we are saved to serve. And that's true, but the serving comes after something else. And Paul is pointing this out. I know him by the Spirit, the earnest in my heart. I know him. I know the Lord, which means that in that knowledge or that intimacy with God is where the serving will come from. See, God's not looking for servants, and here's why I know that. The angels are great servants, right? They never disobey God. They make much better servants than we do. Don't you think? Don't you think they serve God with a higher level of integrity than we do? They never say no. When God says, go do this, they never say, not ready for that right now. That's a big commitment. You know, they never say anything like that. Yeah, well, I don't know. Maybe later, Lord, you know. You think they'd have a job if they did that? There are angels that don't have a job with God anymore. Who did that? But the angels are great servants, so it's not servants he's looking for. Well, maybe God's looking for scholars. He better keep looking, is what I'm thinking. Because, you know, the more you read the Bible, the more you have a full understanding of how little understanding you have. So it's not scholars. He's looking, not looking for brilliant people, you know. And, you know, really, you could say amen to that, right? We can all say amen, Lord. Thank you for that. So he's not looking for servants. He's not looking for scholars. Who's he looking for? Well, Paul's touching on it here. He's looking for those who want to know him. Want to know him and walk with him. Well, what's that going to do? Oh, it's going to develop into everything else. But without that, then all you have is attempts to work and strive and think, oh, what do I got to do for the Lord now? Now what? Okay, I've been walking with the Lord for 10 years now. I should probably be doing something. That attitude has no place in our relationship with God. God's not looking for somebody just to serve or to think and study his word, although those are good things. But those who will walk with him, Paul wanted that. And part of that walking with him involved some pain. It involved knowing God better. And here's the thing. There's an example of this in the Old Testament with Enoch. Remember Enoch in the book of Genesis? In the first genealogy of man, there's this one man that stands out. In all the other listings of the genealogies, it says this man lived and then he died. Right? This man lived, then he died. It's kind of depressing. Right? I mean, here's this guy. Yeah, he lived this many years. He died. And then there's this one, Enoch. And it says that Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. All of a sudden, we get this guy, Enoch, in the picture. That's about all it's said about him in the book of Genesis, right? What does that mean? He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us a little more insight in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 5, where he says this: by faith, Enoch was translated. Ooh. What does that mean? It means he was raptured. Translated. That he should not see death. He didn't die. He was translated. And watch this. And was not found. Isn't that amazing? They looked for Enoch. His family, his friends. Where'd Enoch go? Don't know. Can't find him. They couldn't find his body. This is good news, isn't it? When you get raptured, when we get raptured, folks, listen, they're not going to find us. All of a sudden, we'll just be gone and people, where'd they go? I don't know. I was just talking to him. He just disappeared. I found him not, to use the King James. An amazing thing that happened to Enoch. He didn't taste death and they didn't find his body because he was translated, transformed, literally. God just took him because God had translated him for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Man, if you wanted a testimony to go down in the archives of the Bible for eternity, this would be it. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, back in Genesis, he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Here, He had this testimony before he was translated that he pleased God. And then verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You have to have faith. His faith was the beginning. God's looking for faith first. That's why he gives it first. He wants faith first, and then he wants fellowship, walking with God. For what reason? Just because I want to. Because I want to be with him. I want to know him better. And then that fellowship resulted, obviously, in faithfulness. How do you know? Enoch lived 60 years, and then he begat a son. Or 65 years, actually. He begat a son. His son's name was Methuselah. Right? Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived. He lived to actually be 969 years old. Now, Enoch was cut off in the prime of his life at 365. All the days of his life were 365. But get this down. I think there's something important for us to consider. Enoch was 365 years old, and he walked with God 365 days a year. He was faithful. God was looking for someone to walk with. He's not looking for a servant to work for him. He's not looking for a scholar to study for him. He's looking for someone to walk with him and fellowship with him and be with him. This is the important part of what Enoch did. And then that would bring fruitfulness. He pleased God. His testimony was that he pleased God. Hey, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he had faith, he had fellowship, he had faithfulness, he had fruitfulness. And all because he walked with God. Don't you wonder about Enoch? What kind of a guy was this? Well, he was about the Lord's business, man. He was walking with God. Now consider this. This is kind of interesting. Consider this. Adam, the first man, right? He lived to be 939 years old, right? Do the math in the genealogies and you'll discover that Adam was alive when Enoch was alive. You wonder, don't you? Did Enoch know Adam? Did Enoch ever have a conversation with Adam? We don't know. Right? We have no idea. But I wonder if Enoch may have had a conversation with Adam. I wonder if Enoch asked Adam, hey, Adam, what was it like to walk with God? I mean, you were there. You were in the garden. And we all know you walked with God in the cool of the day. And I wonder if Adam, with tears welling up in his eyes, said, oh, it was so good. We would walk for hours and talk and laugh and share things. And God was just intimate with me. We had such a close fellowship and relationship. It was just the sweetest thing you can ever imagine, Enoch. Oh, and Enoch, perhaps at that point, oh boy, that's what I want. I want to walk with him. I want to walk with God. And he did. He walked with him. And the apparent brevity of the description of Enoch, you'd think that they'd go on for chapter after chapter about Enoch, wouldn't you? But there's these two little segments of scripture that talk about Enoch. We also know that he was a prophet. Of course he was. He hung out with God. But here's the thing. Besides that, here's the deal. Enoch practiced this walk with God in his life, and it was like breathing for him. And here's the thing, and I'll be done, but don't miss this. God gives every one of us, like Enoch, like Paul, he gives every one of us the things we need to live for him, to walk with him. Right? He gives us the faith. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us the fruit and the gifts. He gives us everything we need. Here it is. You just partake of this. But you have to walk it out. Everything's provided, but you have to walk it out. It's kind of like salvation. God gives you everything. He provides forgiveness through his son's sacrifice on the cross. He gives us everything for salvation, but we have to believe and put our trust in him. And it's kind of like this, folks. It's kind of like breathing. God provides the air, and he gives you the lungs. Right? But you have to breathe. Right? And now for most of us, it's second nature anymore, right? And if you don't breathe, your body will tell you pretty quickly, breathe. Oh, yeah. Right? But here's the thing. You can look at this and say, well, yeah, but that's different. No, it's really not. He gives you air. He gives you lungs. You have to breathe. You can breathe, right? But you can also, if you choose to, you can suffocate. This is what salvation is for people. Here's the air. You've got the lungs. Breathe. Nah. No. I think I'm just going to hold my breath until I keel over. Right? I think I'm going to bury myself underwater. I think I'm going to bury myself under the earth. I think I'm going to bury myself in something and not breathe. You can suffocate if you wish. But this is the key. Enoch walked with God. God was looking for someone that would not just serve him, but would walk with him. That's the most important thing. So Paul says, I know him. The earnest of that is the spirit within me. That's how you know you have a relationship with God. Moreover, verse 23, I call God for a record upon my soul. Now he's going to tell him why he didn't come. That to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. To spare them from what? I think from Paul. Remember in that letter, he said, do I need to come to you with a rod? Does that sound pleasant? Do I need to come to you with severity? He didn't want to, and God actually told him not to. No, Paul, you're not going right now. The other reason that Paul didn't go is so that, and he explains in verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul didn't go to Corinth, not because he was just going to unleash his wrath on them, which he may have done. He may have been a little abrupt, and God said, no, not right now. But also, he didn't go so that they would learn how to stand. See, they were trying to get Paul to come. Why? Because they wanted the attention. They wanted attention, and Paul didn't come, so they, you didn't show up. They were childish. Paul knew they were children. He called them that. He knew that they were childish in the things they were doing. This was one of those childish things. They wanted all this attention Paul was supposed to give to them, and they didn't get it, so they started whining, crying. There's people that need a lot of attention. And when they don't get it, they whine. Right? They moan and groan and they complain. And nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm just going to go eat worms. I don't like life anymore. Right? You didn't show up. Or you disappointed me. You didn't come through. Hey, let me just tell you this. I will disappoint you at some point. Truly. I mean, if you try to depend on me for things, I will disappoint somewhere along the way. I can't please people in the sense that they need me to always. But here's the thing. Paul didn't go purposely so that they wouldn't be pleased in that. So that they would learn to stand by faith, not by Paul. So he said, I didn't come. I'm not trying to be, as he puts it, having dominion over your faith. I'm not trying to control you, but I am desiring to be a helper of your joy, meaning I'm trying to be a helper of your growing up. You know, when you grow up, you'll have a lot more joy. Being a baby in Christ isn't the most joyful thing. It's a lot of whining and wah, wah, you know, give me my bottle, you know. Yeah, you know, you're just not pleasant, really, in that condition for long. That's why you're supposed to start growing and quit that. If you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years and you're whining and complaining all the time, you're a baby still. You need to grow up. Quit it. This is why Paul said, I didn't come, for a couple of reasons. That's the main one. So, this is going to be a good letter. Paul has only just begun. But boy, it's important. You see the need, though, that Paul has to convey this. It's important. Paul realized that these people were looking for all kinds of things in their churchy stuff that they weren't really going to get, nor should they put those expectations on the church, so to speak, or on him, or on men, or on people. But they really needed to trust God, and they needed to walk with the Lord. They needed to seek the Lord and realize God wants to have fellowship with them personally. And here's the thing, all their work, you know, that they thought they needed to do, and for us this is true too, all our work will come from our walk. If it doesn't, then it will seem like strife and it'll be burdensome and heavy. If the work we do comes from our walk with the Lord in fellowship, then we will please him as Enoch did, and we'll have fruitful fellowship. It'll be wonderful, you see. That's the order, though. Make sure that if there's anything you're going to do with the Lord this week, it's just be with him, to know him better, to fellowship with him more. And then he'll have things for you to do. You can be a part of that, and he'll enjoy it, and you'll have joy in your heart as you do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. I pray for this church and this community that we would be those that are helpers of people's joy. That we would help people grow up. That we would grow ourselves. That we would learn from the word. That you're looking for those that will walk with you, fellowship with you. Not just serve and not just study and not just do things in that sense, but Lord, there's a reason why we apply ourselves to those things, and that should be because we're so in love with you. We're so desiring to please you and be in fellowship with you. So we pray that you would, Lord, bring about many Enochs in the church and those that are walking with you, because we all benefit. We all are blessed from it. So we thank you for your word. Bless the rest of this day. Bless this church. May we be those that share our testimonies and our faith in this community. Save this community, Lord. Save souls here. We lift that up. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.